Well, what a joy it is to be back with you this morning. It's been a few weeks filled with all kinds of emotions and challenges, and I can tell you with certainty my heart is filled with the joy of the Lord that He has dealt so kindly with us. Joshua's surgery was successful about a week ago, and now we wait the reports of the results of the pathology report, and we will hopefully receive this next week. Joshua is doing well. We anticipate a full recovery to the praise of God's glory. I ask you to continue to uphold him in prayer as just some of the normal things that we expected as a result of a surgery like this are impacting him. And I would just ask you to uphold him in your prayers. I want to extend a thanks. Mama Bear is at home taking care of her boy this morning. She wanted to be here badly, but we both want to extend just such a heartfelt thank you to all of you who served us in this past couple of weeks in so many ways. And you have shown the love of Christ through your actions and your love to our family, and we just want to thank you. This morning, I want to return to Matthew's gospel as we're making our way through that wonderful book. Last time we spent time together, we were focusing really on one verse in the middle of Matthew in chapter 10. And for the sake of refreshing our memories to some degree, I'd like to just kind of recap some of what we saw there in that verse and then pick it up from there and make our way through a little more of the passage that verse lays before us and our instruction as ministers of the gospel. So let's read our text together this morning. If you have your Bibles, please do open with me to Matthew's gospel in chapter 10. And we will begin reading this morning at verse 16. And what a fitting passage we find ourselves on this morning. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your word that lays before us the teachings of our Christ. Open our minds and open our hearts, Father, that as we read, that you would give us understanding, but more than that, that you would give us hearts to submit to what you teach. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So a few things that I want to just recap quickly. Number one, the scope of the mission goes far beyond just this initial sending of the 12 into the region of Galilee. We saw that last time around. We see this as we press on today, that this will take them into the regions where they will be hauled before even Gentile rulers. We saw that principle that I explained last time around of telescoping, and it's a very oft-used principle in the Scriptures. so important that we understand that there's both a near-term and a further-term fulfillment of the same prophecy. Number two, this is no accident. We are sent. We are sent intentionally by Christ himself into the very context that this passage lays before us. This instruction is to prepare believers for what we will face, especially true of preachers as the gospel is carried throughout a fallen world under the control of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. They should, right from the get-go, be prepared for a ministry that will include hostility in response to their mission. Number three, sheep in the midst of wolves. It is not what they do that causes the hostility they will face. Boy, do we need to understand that. It is not what sheep do that cause wolves to attack them. It is who they are. They are sheep, and wolves prey on sheep. It is their nature. Wolves attack sheep simply because they are sheep. We will be hated for who we are. And of course, we see more of this as we press on in our passage today. And so the point, be prepared. Remember, Jesus began this instruction, this statement, with the word edu. Behold, it's a word of surprise. It's a word to grab your attention, to shake you awake. Look, this is the way it's going to be. Number four, part of the preparation is found in the statement here, be as wise as serpents and as gentle or as innocent as doves. Serpents hide themselves from that which is harmful to them. John Calvin remarks, this is pointed out by a twofold comparison, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Serpents, being aware that they are hated, carefully avoid and shrink from everything that is hostile to them. In this manner, he enjoins believers to take care of their life so as not to rush headlessly into danger, or to lay themselves open to any kind of injury. Doves, on the other hand, though naturally timid and liable to innumerable attacks, fly in their simplicity, imagining themselves safe until they are struck, and in most cases place themselves within the reach of the fowler's snare. To such simplicity, Christ exhorts his disciples that no excess of terror may hinder them from pursuing their course. End quote. Wise counsel there. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We are sent. And as we saw in verse 7, we are sent with a message to declare. Jesus said, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Doesn't that bring you comfort? In the midst of the chaos and the turmoil, brothers and sisters, the kingdom is at hand. I find great comfort in that. Sheep are sent taking that message amongst wolves. Yes, there's a great need of much wisdom here for sure. And as sheep, already a target of wolves' ire, there is need of gentleness. There's need of innocence so as not to add to the wolves' attraction to attack. It's striking imagery that our Lord sets before us. In the verses that follow, we move out of the metaphor to reveal to us the real life application of this imagery, and we should learn much from it, for it is written equally to us as it is spoken to the disciples. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "These words are not inappropriate for these first disciples, though they are different in some respects from what Jesus told them earlier. But their real application, and the reason Matthew has appended the material, is for the mission of the disciples and others following Jesus' death and resurrection." In other words, the addition is for us specifically. Three things we see specifically show for us in this a post-crucifixion, post-resurrection mission. Number one, the severe persecution. There is no evidence that these, in that initial mission throughout the region of Galilee, that they suffered any persecution. No, this is looking beyond Jesus' death and resurrection to the mission of the Great Commission, as we are sent to the ends of the earth. Number two, we find a witness to the Gentiles in view here. In the immediate context here in chapter 10, Jesus instructed these to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as we saw, telescoping, there's a mission beyond that, a greater mission, a fuller mission to the ends of the earth. There's also a reference here to the coming of the Son of Man, which would appear to be a reference to an eschatological event at the finality of history. James Boyce again writes, "When we put these points together, they tell us that Jesus anticipated a significant time of witnessing in the midst of persecution." D.A. Carson likewise writes, "Jesus anticipates, in short, a witnessing and a suffering church." So this is no surprise. He prepares his disciples for just that. So I want to make our way through this passage together, but first I'd like to deal with a problem in the text so that we can understand who is in view in being instructed here and what is the scope of the mission at hand. We find our problem at the end of today's text, and we actually won't even make it all the way through this today, but it's found our problem in verse 23. It is cited by many New Testament scholars as being amongst the most difficult of passages in the New Testament to understand. Verse 23 says, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." That doesn't seem that hard. There's nothing linguistically in that text that's difficult to understand. But if we consider the land area of Israel and the number of towns within Israel, and we ponder the return of Christ in the second coming, it sure seems like there is plenty of time for the followers of Jesus to accomplish this task before his return. In fact, it seems that in this verse, Jesus intends to come again during their very lifetimes before this task can be met. And this has led to a variety of possible solutions that men have thrown out, at least seven that I have read. I don't want to actually take too much time to go through them, but I do want to lay them before you so that we can understand the problem here and understand how we can address that problem. Number one, the first solution is, some believed Jesus here is referring to his coming again to these particular disciples following his initial mission, sending them out throughout Galilee. But that doesn't fit the context, as there is none of the response the disciples are instructed here that they would receive. There's no hostility, there's no Gentiles, and so that solution can't work. Number two, some, including some of the great saints, John Calvin, Beza, Chrysostom, they believe this refers to the coming when the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost. But again, it doesn't account for persecution. It doesn't account for Gentile witness. That hasn't happened yet at Pentecost. Number three, some believe that the coming of the Son of Man here refers to the same coming as does Matthew 24, 25, 26, the final judgment when Jesus comes with his angels, which is good as it maintains the coming theme throughout Matthew's gospel. It's consistent with how Matthew uses the coming of the Lord in the rest of his gospel account, but what then do we do with the words of Israel? How can these not have been possible to have all been evangelized when 2,000 years have passed? And some try to force of Israel to be speaking of the whole world, but that would be totally foreign to Matthew. He never speaks in that kind of language. So that doesn't work. Number four, Albert Schweitzer believed that Jesus here expected the end time to arrive very quickly, so much so that he actually believed his disciples wouldn't return before the end came. Obvious problem there. We believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, inerrant. Jesus cannot, therefore, be in error. Number five, some believe that Jesus saw his own second coming as taking place within the generation he's speaking to and thereby within the lives of the disciples, but again, Son of God, inerrant. Number six, some dispensationalists see this current era, the church age, as the time of the Gentiles, a sort of parenthesis in prophetic unfolding of events. And Jesus here, according to this view, is referring to the salvation of Israel, but we are now in that little period in between what God is doing in Israel. God has put that on pause, so to speak, to work in the rest of the world. And once he's done in the rest of the world, he'll come back and pick it up where the parentheses ended and continue his work on. Well, that certainly detaches verse 23 from the context of Matthew 10. That's a big problem. We got to reject that view too. Number seven, D.A. Carson favors a view where the coming of Jesus here refers to the judgment of God against the Jewish nation, which we know took place in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. He sees this destruction of the temple as the arrival of the kingdom age coming into its own, and much like new wine now poured into new wine skins. The old done away with. I personally don't find any of those compelling arguments. Carson's, I believe, is probably the best of those. I respect Carson a ton. But in the context of Matthew 10, I don't find that any of those work. I would actually agree with Boyce. I believe that what we have here is the idea that verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I believe this is not teaching of a specific event so much as it is laying a principle before God's people. It's a principle that is true at all times. More than a specific event in history, it teaches a general principle which is always true in the ministry of God's people, and that principle is this: there is more work for you to do. You have not reached the end of your mission. Until the end comes, you still have a gospel to proclaim. Get to it. Do the work God has laid before you. Accomplish your mission. Israel would have been the particular setting of these disciples. They would not get through all the towns in Israel, just as we will not get through all of the towns of the world. There is more work to do in the Great Commission, because the fact is, we will not run out of work before he does return. And if we just take that principle from this, it will teach us much. We have more work to do. It doesn't matter what the world is pressing. It doesn't matter what the world is insisting. We have work to do. There's a gospel that needs to be preached. There are men and women and children dying and going to hell. And we have a message that saves. So get to it. Take the message to the ends of the earth. And therefore, our passage teaches that in between the commissioning to ministry and the return of our Lord, there's work to do. He lays that work before us. He expects us to face, he lays before us what he expects us to face in the meantime as we're accomplishing this work. This is what Matthew 10 is really laying before us. These expectations were true of the disciples who went throughout Israel. They are true for us who are sent throughout the world. We are sheep sent amongst wolves. And this is what we will face. Verse 17, beware of men. Beware of men. We are to expect opposition. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. We see exactly this in the lives of Peter and John, don't we? Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. They're arrested. They're brought before the council. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew well this opposition. In fact, Paul knew this opposition from both sides of the aisle. Before his conversion, we are first introduced to him as he participates in the stoning of the first martyr in the church, Stephen. Acts chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us of the seizing of Stephen. It says, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council." Well, that council takes place in the synagogue. Stephen presents his case there before the court. He preaches the gospel to these. And then in Acts chapter 7 and verse 57, at the end of his gospel presentation, we read, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." See, the judgment is made. They drag him out of the synagogue, out of the city. They put him to death. Saul of Tarsus is there taking part in it. Persecution at the hands of the religious. But Paul also experienced this same form of persecution as a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, he states, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one." You see, the synagogue was more than just a place of worship, a place to gather for worship. It was a center of teaching. It was also a center for dispensing justice. Courts convened in the synagogues. Leon Morris writes this, "The court would sit in the synagogue and punishment be inflicted. The terminology shows that Jesus is referring to the Jewish administration of justice, not that of the Gentiles. The offender would be whipped with a scourge of four thongs, through which smaller thongs were plaited. Three judges were required. One would read the passage of Scripture. A second would count the strokes. A third would give the command before each stroke. There could be as many as 39 strokes, but no more in a Jewish synagogue." And so as Jesus begins to lay out here before his people what they could expect, he began with what they would face immediately within a Jewish context, at the hands of religion. punishment at the hands of the synagogue. Interesting there in 2 Corinthians 11, as Paul lays this out, what he himself faced, he also begins with the punishment he received in the synagogue. 5 times, 40 lashes minus one. We know that Jesus himself was accused, he was tried, he was convicted, falsely of course, but nonetheless condemned by men of religion. William Barclay once wrote, "The man with a message from God has to undergo the hatred and enmity of a fossilized orthodoxy." Persecution at the hands of the religious. Interesting, too, is that Jesus began this revelation of what his people would endure with persecution at the hands of the Jews. John MacArthur correctly summarizes early Christian persecution, saying, "Until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and with it the destruction of the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices, virtually all persecution of Christians was by the Jews." Though here remains personally a personal hostility among the Jews today, at that time, Jewish persecution of Christians virtually ceased, and it has never again recurred to any significant degree. In the lives of the apostles, between the beginning of the church and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that was almost exclusively the persecution that Christians faced. But persecution at the hands of the religious is not all that God's people would face. And so our Lord continues. Verse 18, "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, and bear witness before them to the Gentile and the Gentiles." Believers carrying the message of the cross of Jesus Christ will also face opposition from the wolves of government. Synagogues and councils were the Jewish rulers, and here governors and kings shows us opposition from Gentile rulers. Even in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we see he's brought before Felix, he's brought before Festus, both Roman governors. He's brought before Agrippa, the Roman puppet king. We see Paul brought before the proconsul of Cyprus in Acts chapter 13. You will be brought before kings, tried before governors. Government holds a unique position to bring persecution against God's people. They have a kind of power that the individual or not even a mob can match. It's a position of power that is really unchecked. And throughout the church age, there have been numerous governments, kings and queens, who have brought great persecution against the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, very often, this government persecution is tied to religious opposition as well. We could see this, for example, in historical figures. Mary the First, Queen of England, also known as Bloody Mary, was a great persecutor of Bible-believing people in her day. She was the Queen of England and Ireland from July of 1553 until her death in 1558. And during those 5 years of her reign, many Protestants fled for safety, but not all escaped. Seeking to turn England back from the Reformation to Roman Catholicism, Bloody Mary had many imprisoned for preaching the gospel according to Protestant understandings of the scriptures. And then, of course, in February of 1555, executions began as men of God were burnt at the stake, beginning with John Rogers on February 4th, Lawrence Saunders on February 8th, Roland Taylor and John Hooper on February 9th. Over the next 3 years, some 279 men, women, and children were burned alive by the command of Mary. Mary, in alliance with her Roman Catholic Church, brought great persecution upon the English reformers. Yet, as our passage states, that persecution is not unexpected, and it is not without purpose. It is part of God's plan. Believers, settle it in your heart. It's part of His plan. As uncomfortable as that is, this is uncomfortable for me right now, because I see what is coming very rapidly in our culture. And yet our passage doesn't leave us in despair. This dragging before kings, it leads to an opportunity, it says, to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. This hauling before kings, this trial before governors is, as Christ says, for my sake. And we can take this in two ways here, both of which are true for us. It is both because of Christ that we are hauled before them in the first place, because we belong to Him, simply because we are sheep. His sheep. It is because we are His sheep we are hauled before them. And it is also because of Him, as in for His purposes, that we are hauled before these and persecuted. The courts we face give opportunity to witness the truth of the gospel. God uses it to open doors to witness. R.T. France writes, such unsought and unwelcomed encounters will, however, also contribute to the mission as they result in witness. Amen and amen. God uses it to open doors to preach Christ. As uncomfortable as that is, it is part of the Lord's plan for the evangelization of the world. In the New American Standard and also in the King James translation here, the word is not witness, but testimony. Similar in meaning. It's a testimony before them. It's a testimony before the Gentiles. Again, two ways we can take this. It is a testimony against them, a rebuke against them as they persecute us for simply our connection to Christ. Or as a testimony to them of the truth of Christ and a call to them to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And both are true. Again, France writes, the governors and kings will be the immediate audience of the disciples' witness, but from this prominent platform, it will find its way to the consciousness of the Gentiles at large. Persecution and official opposition will thus contribute to the spreading of the gospel rather than stifling it, as the book of Acts will amply illustrate. And you see, this is one of the things that the world has never understood, but we, believer, we understand this. The blood of the martyrs is seed. Amen? Amen. It doesn't stop the growth of the church. It doesn't stop the progression of the church. God uses it to further the progression of the church. We know we're the result of it. We're the result of that persecution that Mary brought on the English reformers. We're the result of the persecution that the Roman Catholic Church brought on John Huss and Martin Luther. We are the fruit of that. It did not stifle the spread of the gospel. It blossomed it. We also see this in verse 23 here. This persecution causes the gospel to continually be on the move as well. We saw it with the persecution that arose in Jerusalem at the martyrdom of Stephen, which resulted in the dispersion of believers throughout Samaria and into the Gentile lands. And it's always been true. It's always been true. In the face of persecution, listen, brothers and sisters, in the face of persecution, it's not wrong to flee. It's not. God will lead many to flee, to move on, to go elsewhere where there's less hostility. And that's okay. Just take the gospel with you. If God so moves you, take the gospel with you. Preach the gospel there. And if persecution rises there, flee. That's okay. Preach the gospel there as well. But likewise, it's also not wrong if persecution comes to stand firm, to stand faithfully right here. Bring the persecution. I stand for Christ no matter what comes against me. It's not wrong. There are many right now wondering, should we as Christians move to areas that are maybe less hostile? Should we all pack up and move to Florida or Texas or wherever? You know what? It wouldn't be wrong to do that. But it's not wrong to stand here either. Notice Jesus' words following this. He says, when they deliver you over. He doesn't say if. Brothers, settle it in your hearts. When? It's a promise. It's going to happen. It's a certainty. And it is not because we antagonize wolves. No. It is not because we have provoked the wolves. No. It is because we are sheep. And wolves hate sheep. We got to get rid of that kind of thinking. It's because we are sheep. It is because we are Christ's people, period. Full stop. They hate us because we are His, because they hate Him. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, we see his testimony, his conversion, when the Lord Jesus came personally to him and knocked him off his high horse. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see, Jesus believes the persecutors of his people are directly persecuting him. They are attacking Christians only because they hate him. I'll tell you, I find hope in this. Jesus takes it personally. He takes it personally. They hate, they attack, it is going to happen, but God gives his servant a greater grace in their moment of trial. Look what it says here. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In that hour. This isn't speaking about preachers of the gospel. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't prepare for your sermon. It'll be given to you in that hour. Just wing it. This isn't talking about preaching the gospel. This is talking about in your hour of martyrdom. In that hour, when you are hauled before the kings. In that hour, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Listen, believer, it is terrifying to think what could come. I hope I can endure. Right? It's terrifying to think. We think, man, I don't know. I hope when that hour comes, I have what it takes to endure through that trial. I hope I can stand strong. How will I manage? Should I be in that position? Dear believer friend, you need not worry for that time. You need only rest. Rest in Him. Rest yourself in the fact that He is omnipotent God upholding you. He will fill your mouth. He will provide the words. He will speak for you by speaking through you. In 1415, a man named John Huss gave a glorious witness to the city council of Constance. On trial for heresy and following the teachings and the doctrines learned from the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe's writings, Huss was summoned before the court, his life on the line. He was called to recant of his teachings 100 years before the great German reformer Martin Luther would come onto the scene. John Huss spoke these words to that council. Listen to this. To my conscience, I cannot be untrue. To the truth of the gospel, I cannot be a traitor. I would rather suffer a millstone to be tied around my neck and thus be thrown to the bottom of the sea than to deny my own conscience and my Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Condemned to a gruesome death, burned alive at the stake, Huss, again given opportunity to recant, he refused and he said, I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached. And as the flames rose, he twice sang, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. God gave him a special measure of grace to match, to stand in that moment. Just as Matthew chapter 10 promised he would. And notice the mention by Huss here of the Christian conscience. So important. In the trial before the Diet of Worms in 1521, Martin Luther, when commanded to recant the teachings of his that had been published, he said, unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against conscience. Dr. Timothy Lynn, in the mid-1900s, one of the Old Testament translators of the New American Standard Bible, wrote a paper. I encourage you to read it. You can find it online. The paper is called Conscience, the Voice of God Within, where he writes this. I'll just read a brief bit. He said, to their great loss, many contemporary Christians ignore God's voice in their conscience. Oh, they will listen to spiritual teaching and preaching every Lord's Day, read devotional books daily, pay serious attention to brotherly advice and admonition, but rarely give full ear to their conscience. Majority rule in the church, ethical instruction in Sunday school, dogmatic preaching in the pulpit have their place, but they cannot take the place of guidance by conscience, which comes straight from the throne of grace. The Bible passage we read in the morning for devotions may not apply to today's need. The sermon heard last Lord's Day may not help us face this week's trial. The voice of our regenerated conscience, God's heavenly radio within, will always meet our needs precisely and guide our steps aright. End quote. The Christian conscience is the means by which the Lord will move us in our time of need when we are delivered over. But our Christian conscience must be developed. And that by constant informing by the Word of God. Why is it these men could at that hour stand as they did? It was not that they were strong men. They were weak. Martin Luther, look at his time of trial. He is brought before the court. He is commanded by the court to recant of his teachings. And he stands and says, "No, I won't do it." No, actually what he said was, "Can I have 24 hours to think about it?" I kid you not. He was a weak, weak man, resting on an omnipotent God's hands. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." His power is demonstrated when we realize we don't have any power and we simply rest in Him. But of course, the conscience must be informed by the Word of God. John Huss said, "Behold how Christ is the foundation of the church, and the apostles are the foundations. Christ is, by a figure of speech, antinomistis, and the foundation, because the edifice of the church begins from Him and is finished in Him and through Him. But the prophets and the apostles are the foundation, because their authority bears up our weakness." That's very good. In other words, his conscience was captive to the teachings of the apostles found in Holy Scripture, stored up in his heart. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. So fitting. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Exactly. The Word of God stored in the heart. The Word of God, so honored, so loved, stored in the heart. Now, the conscience does not only guide us, of course, when we are hauled before kings and tried with our life on the line. In fact, I would say that if our conscience has not guided us before that moment, our conscience will never guide us to that moment. God so moves us as He uses the Word of God stored in our hearts to meet the steps we will face this very day. We tend to be a people who kind of think in very black and white terms, don't we? We just want simple do's and don'ts laid out plainly. But if you've lived very long in this world, you realize it's just not black and white, is it? There are all kinds of shades of gray in between that we face on a daily basis. God's law is paradigmatic, meaning models are set before us in the law that serve as example to inform our paradigms of possibility. It's somewhat uncomfortable for us because our law today is nothing like this. We have a statute in our law for specifically this, but if there's any deviation in circumstance, that law doesn't apply. But that is not the case with God's law. Allow me to read for you a portion from an article on this from a very worthwhile website called biblicaltraining.org. It says this, for example, consider this law from Exodus chapter 21. This is a law about how you cannot mistreat a servant that works for you. If a person hits a maidservant, a manservant or a maidservant in the eye and destroys the eye, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. That would be even after a contract to work in which you have paid the person up front to work for you for 6 years, and the first day of that contract, you hit him in the eye, too bad, he goes free. And you lose all of your money. And if, Exodus says, if he knocks out a tooth of a manservant or a maidservant, he must be let go for compensation for the tooth. That is Exodus 21, 26, and 27. Notice that it does not mention kneecaps. It does not mention ears. It does mention losing hair. It does not mention breaking a servant's nose. It does not mention causing a servant to lose a finger. It does not mention all kinds of things. In modern law, we try to be comprehensive, exhaustive. We try to word our laws to cover every possible circumstance. Therefore, there are loopholes in modern law. And if you can be accused of doing something that is not precisely described in modern law, you can get off by what is commonly called a technicality or a loophole. Not so in biblical times. God gave Israel several hundred examples, paradigms, of the kind of behavior that he wants his people to be characterized by. So in his law about the fact that you cannot ever hurt a servant that works for you and cause any kind of damage, real damage to that servant's body, or that servant goes free. God gives only two examples, the eye and the tooth. Ancient people could perfectly reason from that. If someone broke a leg of a servant, the servant could say to the court, "My master broke my leg, I am to be set free," and the court would say, "You're right." You see, the law is not as precise as black and white as maybe we want it to be, but it does set before us paradigms. It sets before us examples. It sets before us principles to be employed in a multitude of circumstances. There's one law, I want to say it's found in the book of Deuteronomy. It says basically something to the fact that in those days, the homes of the people in Israel would have a second floor. And the law said that you were to rope off the patio, so to speak, of the second floor, so that it would keep your guest from falling and getting hurt. Well, we don't really have patios that we need to rope off on our second floor very often, do we? So how do we apply that principle to today? Well, here in Saskatoon, we could say, you know, it gets awfully icy in the winter. Maybe shovel your driveway, your sidewalk, so that your guests who come to your home don't injure themselves because of your neglect. You see, It's not so much a law for a specific while. I don't really have a patio, so that doesn't apply to me. No, it's a principle set forth for God's people to apply to everyday life. This is God's law. It sets before us these principles far beyond specific circumstances. These principles of God's law guide our conscience. They guide our conscience. We want to be people of the law. We do. That is, our natural fleshly inclination is to bend to just give me law. Tell me what to do and what not to do. But life isn't quite that simple. The 601 commands found in the Old Testament just don't cover all of what we are going to face in that way. But if we read God's law as paradigms that set forth examples to us for godly living, now that law then informs our conscience in such a way that the law provides a guide for the circumstances we do face, even though it doesn't set out specific statutes. It does set principles. The Pharisees, they were really, really good at taking the law of God and trying to use it in the way our law works today, in that kind of, you know, very literal, very wooden, very specific way. The Pharisees did, and well, that didn't work out so well for them when Jesus showed up on the scene, did it? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, legalists, misapplying the law. And we saw this in a pretty huge way when we made our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Instead, as we saw in Psalm 119, the law is a guide. It supplies for certain circumstances, but it goes way beyond that. Principles set forth, which we study, we meditate on, we take them in, we chew on them, we understand them, principles to guide the soul of a man as he faces the circumstances in his life. The things that are black and white, they're easy, aren't they? I wonder if I should kill my neighbor, right? That's easy. Thou shalt not murder. That's easy. I don't have to really think about that. I don't really have to apply any principles to put that into that. Don't do it. Simple. But what of the areas of life that are not specifically laid out like that, as black and white as that is? One such circumstance is set before the Roman church in Romans chapter 14. Should I eat meat sacrificed to idols? Should I do that? I mean, if I eat the meat sacrificed to idols, am I worshiping the idol? If I eat meat sacrificed to the idols, am I promoting someone else to worship idols? I don't know. But then on the other hand, I know that idols are nothing. There is only one true living God. I have no fear that I'm actually worshiping an idol. I reject that out. So can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Interesting, Paul doesn't answer it. He says, follow your conscience. If your conscience allows you to eat meat sacrificed to idols, eat meat sacrificed to idols. But don't allow your conscience to be a stumbling block to someone else who has the opposing view. Those who eat meat sacrificed to idols and those who don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, they shake hands, they love each other because they're brothers in Christ. Grace they extend to one another because they're brothers in Christ. You know, there's no specific law in the Bible that says, do not eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so running to the law isn't going to help you there. But running to the principles of the law that God has planted in your heart is going to help your conscience make a decision for you. Now, we don't really face that choice in the culture we live in. There's not too many people in our culture that are questioning, I don't know if this meat was sacrificed to idols. I don't know. But we do have the same sorts of issues, don't we? Do I receive the vaccine? Look, if you're here this morning and you believe it to be a sin to take the vaccine, I assure you, you can't point me to one scripture passage that says, thou shalt not take the vaccine. It ain't there. But there are principles that could guide your conscience to that conclusion for you. And as the Spirit guides your conscience, you individually, as the Scripture guides your conscience, follow. Follow the conscience. Just like Luther, just like Huss, to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Your conscience binds your actions. Yet, because that choice is based on how God has so moved your conscience, don't impose that choice on your brother. We don't make law out of our conscience. I know this is going a little bit digressing off topic, but it is an issue we're facing, isn't it? And so, look, I have a particular conscious position here, guided by how the Lord's principles are working in my heart. And you know what? Your position might well be different than mine. Eating meat sacrificed to idols was not to separate fellowship. Nor is this. If your conscience moved you to take the vaccine where another was moved to reject the vaccine, look, I assure you the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. It's not. There are many here in this congregation who have taken the vaccine. There are many here in this congregation who have not taken the vaccine. And you are all brothers and sisters in Christ. You're all brothers and sisters. And we stand together. And we do not let it separate us. We stand together with one another in Christ. We love one another in Christ. There is no hostility towards one another in Christ. We are to extend grace to one another because we are in Christ. Now, most of us, Lord willing, will not be put into the circumstance of being tried by councils with the consequence of being burnt at the stake for our conscious position. Although that is looking more and more likely in our culture. But if we are to face that position, believer, you're loved by God, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Because God will fill our mouths with His words. But this is not talking about giving us ecstatic utterances here. No, the Lord will speak through us as He moves us by the Spirit indwelling us, guiding our conscience, strengthening us to stand upon that conscience even in the face of death, as we see in Luther and Huss in their example. But they didn't arrive at those principled stands accidentally. They were men who gave so much time to the study of the Word of God. They devoured the Word of God. And as their hour came, God used that word stored in their hearts to set their feet absolutely immovable upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, verse 18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May the Lord immerse us into his word and cause us to be his witnesses, boldly declaring his gospel message to the ends of the earth. And as he promised his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, so it will be for us, that as we are hauled before kings, and as we are hated, and as we are maligned, we have no need whatsoever to fear, for he is with us, and he will speak for us, and he will hold us immovable in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful teaching of your word. Thank you for the hope that it lays before us, Father, that as we stand in the hour of our trial, we're not standing alone. You are right with us, right in us, upholding us and moving us and securing us. And we can rest that you have us and you'll never let us go. Father, would you draw your people to so love one another, even as we've talked about this idea of issues of the conscience, and these are real. We don't want to make light of this. We don't want to be people who are just strictly people of the law, do or don't. No, there are real issues of conscience at play here. And we love one another in Christ, regardless of the differences that we might choose in these areas that are just not black and white. And yet your conscience should bind each and every one of us, because to go against that conscience is, as Luther said, neither safe nor right. Father, cause your word stirred and stored in our heart to lead us to be people who stand upon conviction, and use that as a witness to the world around us. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.